Good morning, everyone, church family. I am thrilled to be given the task to open up God's Word this morning. You know, Pastor Bob asked me to preach, I think it was all the way back in February, and part of the problem having that much lead time is, you know, a blank slate is hard to determine what you actually are going to land on to preach. And so, that was hard, but about a month and a half ago, I was talking with one of the other elders. And we were talking about new members class, and he said, "Why don't you teach on what it means to become or what it means to be part of the church?" And so it was like a light bulb went off over my head, and I really think it's dovetailed in nicely to where we've been for this whole summer. If you remember, if you've been with us, we've been refocusing ourselves on our mission, what our mission ought to be out of Matthew 28, 18, and 19, right? The Great Commission. And the way Church of the Canyons, we talk about our mission is Church of the Canyons exists to lovingly proclaim Christ to everyone and to teach believers how to love, obey, and serve him. And so then after that, we laid out how we carry this out here at Church of the Canyons. We disciple people. We disciple people the way Jesus discipled people, by enfolding, by equipping, and entrusting people into ministry. This is our calling as believers. This is our mission. And then we've been going through our spiritual gifting series, and we learn that each believer is uniquely gifted by God for the building up of one another here at Church of the Canyons. And each one of you who are believers and call Church of the Canyons your home, you are vital in the health of the church body. And so as we explored spiritual gifts, we were encouraged, even this morning, encouraged to exercise your gift. Serve the body. Build up the body. And that brings us to our topic this morning. And I want to explore how Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes how church members are to function as members of one another. Really, Paul's going to lay out how the local church is to bring glory to God. And so before we actually get to our text, you'll have to bear with me. Before we get there, we're going to have to lay some major groundwork, some major foundation points that we have to understand before we look at our passage. And it's going to help us understand when we get to our passage, it'll make the light, oh, that's what he's talking about. So if you're sitting there wondering why I have a 15-20 minute introduction, that now you know. We have to lay out the foundation. So, being in membership is such a beautiful thing. And as I started to explore the topic, I found there's a lot of different ways to talk about church membership. I mean, you could go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and look at Jesus as he walks intimately amongst the lampstands, those local churches. And if Jesus is intimately involved with local church, shouldn't we? Or I thought maybe we could look at how church membership was exemplified by the early church. Or how it was the apostles' practice to be a part of a local church. Or we could talk about the implicit command of Hebrews 10:24 to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Or we could talk about God's sovereignty, how he has sovereignly ordained you to be here at this church at this time. And each one of these reasons is worthy of discussion. It has ramifications across the board. But this morning, I want to look at who church members are and what our goal ought to be. And not just what characterizes the church member, but why it needs to be this way. And so, in your notes, you might see that we're in a passage that's familiar to many of you. Ephesians chapter 4, 25 through 32. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 4. And you know, when we start talking about the familiarity of Scripture, it's one of the most dangerous things that we can say. Because the more familiar that we are with a passage, we often miss the point of the passage. We often forget the big picture, why this is here now. And so I'll ask you, as I read this morning, I ask you to hear afresh God's word this morning. So Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, and this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who are in need. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Father, as we approach this passage of Scripture and we just sang about you speaking, I pray that you would speak through this passage. That you'd give us humble hearts, that you'd give us open ears, that your Spirit would convict us of sin where we have gone astray. Knowing that we can do nothing apart from you. So give us strength and attentiveness as we try to dive into your word and you speak to us. May this morning bring you honor, bring you glory in your name. Amen. So, as we read this text this morning, again, it's familiar to us, and we oftentimes can do one of two things with it. You know, oftentimes we apply this passage just to those close relationships that we have, those interpersonal relationships like family life or marriage, the ones that are nearest to you. You know, everything with the exception of that whole passage about stealing. Like, it's kind of hard to, we just don't know what to do with it sometimes. But hear me out. Not that it's wrong to apply this passage to interpersonal relationships, to the family, to those closest to you. Please don't get me wrong on that. But Paul here in this passage has a whole other idea in mind as he writes, and it's the local church. The local church. And second, the second thing that we can do as we view this passage is just to view it as a list of commands, pure law. You know, just a list of things that a Christian has to do just to be good, just to do better. Command after command after command. It's just pure law. And you know what? After studying for this morning, reading this passage over and over again, I can relate to that. It shows me how often I fail at these things. And if we view it as just law, we can do a couple things with that. Be absolutely crushed under the weight of the law. To be discouraged at how many times we fail. Buried underneath guilt and just because we just can't seem to be a good Christian all the time. Or possibly even worse than that is to be like the rich young ruler where he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, you must keep the law. And he goes, great, I've done that. What else? And Jesus goes on to tell him, you must sell everything that you have. But what did he do? He went away grieved. See, the rich young ruler was resting on his own works, not on what Christ would accomplish. He missed the point. And so that type of self-righteousness, where we actually believe that we've fulfilled the law to the degree that's required of us, is so dangerous. And in reality, it's about as far as away from the gospel that we can get. So we don't want to fall on one side where this passage is just all about interpersonal relationships. And on the other side, we don't want to view this passage as just a list of commands. So how are we to view this passage? If it's not one of those two, how are we supposed to do it? The answer is we have to put it in its context. And when we do this, we'll see that it's tied directly to being members of one another. And we'll see, yes, it does have application in the family. And yes, it's way more than just law. And so the book of Ephesians, if you're unfamiliar with it, it's such a beautiful, beautiful book. And once you start studying, you'll see that the chapters, we have six chapters in the book, and they're split right down the middle. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul explains doctrine. And in the last three chapters, Paul deals with conduct. Where you say in chapters 1 to 3, Paul writes about our position in Christ. And 4 through 6, he writes about our practice. In chapters 1 to 3, we have the privileges of being a Christian. And in 4 through 6, we have the responsibilities of a Christian. And so how do I know? How do I know that that is the division? If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it starts with a therefore. The therefore. And that therefore is the major therefore of the whole book. That word is the hinge on which the whole book turns. You look at it, it says, therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You see, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul's laying out the abundant wealth that we have in Christ. And then in 4:1, Paul calls to the believer, start walking that way. You've been called, now you walk that in a way that matches it. And so we can't start looking at the last half of the book unless we know what was there in the first three chapters. And so in chapters 1 to 3, Paul is laying out. He explains that the believer is adopted. He's accepted. He's redeemed. He's forgiven. He's given wisdom. He's given an inheritance. He's been sealed by the Spirit. He's been given life. He's been given grace. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it's a beautiful summation of everything. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, keyword, in Christ. That is who we are in Christ. And so all those statements I just read, like being given grace and life and redeemed and forgiven, all those realities, they're classified as indicatives. I think I just lost a couple of you. Flashback to fifth grade grammar class. These are indicatives. But I promise you, once you understand what an indicative is, it's going to make your Bible reading so much more sweeter. And so hopefully by the end of today, you'll understand why knowing what an indicative is, an imperative, why that is so, important. And so I want to quickly explain those two verb moods, indicative and imperative. I think I might be a little crazy, but that's okay. Work hard, stick with it. We'll be okay. Just a reminder, this is where we're laying the foundation. We're laying the groundwork so that when we come to our passage, we'll be able to have that eureka moment where we pull that nugget of gold out and say, aha, eureka, I found it. So indicatives, what in the world is an indicative? Indicative is a statement of fact. It's a statement of being. You're indicating something. And imperatives are the statements of command. It's a directive. And so biblically speaking, the indicatives are what God has done, and the imperatives are what you should do. And so the indicative is who you are in God, and the imperatives are how you ought to act in light of who you are. And this distinction between the indicative and the imperative is one of the most glorious things for the believer when we understand that. And so usually in our modern culture, it's the imperative that comes first, and then the indicative follows. Usually it's the indicative is what we can earn by following commands. So for instance, okay, I tell you, drive south on the 5 freeway. That's a command, right? And then what's the result? What's the statement of being? You'll be in San Diego, right? Or maybe, depending on traffic. Maybe we'll make it to Disneyland in 3 hours. Or work hard in school, command, and you'll be the valedictorian. Indicative, right? Or campaign day and night in all the swing states, command, and you'll be the next world leader. Indicative. Can you see that merit or effort is involved in getting to the place where you want to be? But for the Christian, it is not that way. It's not that way. The indicative comes first, and then the imperative follows. And this concept is strange. It's strange for the believer because in essence, you're becoming in this life what you already are. You cannot earn your position in Christ because if you could, then why do you need Christ? This concept is in direct opposition with the culture, but not for the believer. Not for the believer. Who you are determines what you should do. And there are examples of the indicative imperative all throughout Scripture, but I think 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 7 illustrates it the best. Here's what it says. You are in fact unleavened. That's the indicative. That's who you are, unleavened. Leaven being a metaphor for sin. That leaven is removed. So what's the command? Therefore, cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. We as Christians, we cannot diminish what God has done or downplay what we ought to do. And so the temptation, when we think about this, the temptation is to try to be so self-disciplined, try to beat ourselves into submission just to follow commands. But we forget who we already are in Christ. We need to start matching our practice with our position. So, having laid that, if the indicatives are so important, what are they in the book of Ephesians? What are these indicatives in the book of Ephesians? I'm going to tell you three, and I think these are the three overarching indicatives, the three realities that Paul lays out that'll help us understand the whole rest of the book. Number one is Christ is head of the church. Christ is head of the church. Number two, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is uniting the body together. And number three, the church brings glory to God. So these three realities inform the way we ought to act. Let's look at them just briefly. If you look at chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him," speaking about Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Christ is the head of the church. And so if we want to understand the whole rest of the book, we must understand this. Christ is the head of the church. Next, starting at Ephesians 2:19, Paul is going to be using metaphors here of a kingdom and a family and a holy temple to describe believers. Follow along with me as I read chapter 2, verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." Verse 22. "In whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And just notice the language of those verses. Household, built, foundation, Christ as cornerstone, building, fitted together, growing into a holy temple, one body, one family, one kingdom, one temple. This is unity. There's unity by the Holy Spirit's work. And so, if we want to understand the whole rest of the book of Ephesians, we must understand, secondly, that the Spirit is bringing the body together, being united by the Spirit. And third, it's like Paul's getting excited now at the end of chapter 3, and there's a great crescendo. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." We just read what power that is, right? The Spirit. "So according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." So if we want to understand the whole rest of the book of Ephesians, we must understand this third indicative that there is glory, that you and I being united together under the headship of Christ brings glory to God forever. So these are the three indicatives. These are the three realities: that Christ is head over the church, that the Spirit is unifying the body, and that the body in Christ brings glory to God. That puts the whole rest of the book into context. Take a breath. So now that we've laid that foundation and we have an understanding of what the context is for our passage this morning, we can work through our passage rather quickly. And thank you for working hard to get through that. But it's so important. And so this morning, we're going to see five ways to bring glory to God as a member of Church of the Canyons. Five ways to bring glory to God as a member of Church of the Canyons. And number one is already on there. We bring glory to God by being honest. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put aside falsehood. Paul, at the beginning of chapter 4, he's just finished describing what has taken place in the believer's life. They've put off the old sinful self, and they're putting on the new righteous self. And throughout the rest of this passage, you'll find this pattern of putting off something and then putting on something else. Taking the sinful action out and putting on righteousness. And look at what verse 25 said. You have already laid aside falsehood. Why? You've already done it. Because you are in Christ. You haven't put away falsehood so that you can be in Christ. You are in Christ, so you've put away falsehood. Think about it. If you could just put away falsehood on your own so that you can be in Christ, again, what is the point of being in Christ in the first place? This is who you are if you are a believer. You are not a people of falsehood because you are in Christ. Or another way of saying it, who we are determines how we act. Continuing on, it says, speak the truth, each one of you, to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So is it enough to just tell the truth? Tell the truth, tell the truth, tell the truth. Yes, we should tell the truth. But if lying is on our tongue and you are a believer, that does not match your position. Remember the indicatives at the first half of the book? If Christ is head of the church and his Spirit is uniting us and the body is bringing glory to God, then for me to lie to you is to lie to the one who died for me. Since I'm united to Christ, I'm united to you. We are members of one another. This is church membership. That's it. Dishonesty attacks the very fabric of the body of Christ. So, is there room for interpersonal application in this passage? Can you apply that to your family life? Yeah, absolutely. But Paul in this passage is talking about the local church. We belong to each other. That's what verse 25 says. Not that I can go lie to everyone who's not my neighbor, but first, practice this here in the local church because it lines up with your position as a believer. Number two, we can glorify God by addressing sin correctly. We can glorify God by addressing sin correctly. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know, more times than not, we apply this to marriage. I'm guilty of this. I've given this advice to young couples who are about to be married. You know, make sure you patch things up before that head hits the pillow, right? But let's remember the context of this passage. This is about being united to one another in the local church. Because we are members of one another. Because Christ is the head of the church and we're being united by his Spirit and we belong to one another, we cannot let the sun go down on our anger. And really, we'll see later on in verse 31, Paul's going to say it's best not to get angry at all. But Paul here puts a proverbial time limit or a time restraint on that anger, on being angry. Why? Why shouldn't we let the sun go down on our anger? Because we're committed to one another. We belong to one another. Yes, marriages can benefit from this. But think about what would happen in the church if we were to obey this command. You know, Paul can we already read what Paul is imagining in chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within him, in us, to him be the glory. Paul gets it. Paul insists that believers are not to harbor anger within the body, whether it's justified or it creeps in. Verse 27, it says, do not give the devil an opportunity. For what? An opportunity for what? What happens if anger is left unchecked? Anger leads to distance, leads to animosity. Anger leads to bitterness. Anger leads to lashing out. Anger leads to isolation. Church family, when we keep short account of wrongs, we remove the opportunity for the devil to tear apart the body. To be sure, the devil doesn't cause us to be angry, but he sure can exploit it. Think back again to the indicatives of chapters 1 to 3. Christ is head over the church, and we're united to the head, and therefore united to one another. So being angry is not who we are. Maybe you've been angry with someone here at church. I won't make you raise your hand. But you say to yourself, you know, how can I park in the parking lot in a way that I don't see that person? How can I get coffee in a manner where I can dodge a person? You know, maybe I'm going to duck out right when Pastor Bob says amen. You know, there's a lot of other people I could talk to at church. You know, we've been talking about the church body the last couple of weeks on how each member is a part of the body, gifted uniquely. And this whole body illustration cannot be overemphasized enough. See, you are members of the same body. You ever gotten a paper cut on your thumb? And it just hurts. And it's on your writing hand. And so writing with a pen hurts. And now all your signatures look like a second grader. And then typing is even worse, because the more you use it, the more you're reminded of how it hurts so bad. And then you realize that you realize everything that you use your thumb for keeps opening up. And that's an illustration of what church membership is. This command is about church membership. It's about unity in the church body. It's about that Christ is head over the body. It's about bringing glory to God forever and ever. And so how can we think that our anger against another church member can go unchecked without it spilling over and never affecting the body? Our desire is to see Christ glorified, and unbridled anger has no place within the body. Number three, third way that we can bring God glory is by having a proper work ethic. Look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. You know, this verse we might save for those who have sticky fingers, or more commonly just skip right over it because we just don't know quite how to apply it. And you know, it's hard to give this advice right after in the same breath that you just gave your anger marriage advice. You know, I guess it's good advice to not steal from your spouse. It's, you know, the family application, you know, makes that verse hard. Yeah, but Paul will address marriage. That's what chapter 5 is. He's going to be talking about. And guess what? He ties it back again to the indicatives. He ties marriage back to the gospel. And so remember the context of this book of Ephesians. Paul has the local church in mind, where we are united to Christ and he is our head. Therefore, we are united to one another. And so he says, let the one who steals steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So the stealer in that verse, so the thief, most likely someone out of work or engaged in behavior that, you know, he might not even know is stealing. You know, he might have taken goods or foods or resources to just keep the family going. But they're commanded, steal no longer. The thief is taking something that doesn't belong to him, taking from someone who has rightful claim to it because of his own labor. So if you've gone and worked and earned a living and I'm stealing from you, I'm using something that you've worked for. I'm using it illegitimately. I have no claim to it. Whether it's wasting time on a job, pilfering goods, or merely just helping yourself. Paul prohibits this kind of behavior. And so when the thief steals, they're saying God doesn't know how to provide. And if I steal, I'm saying God doesn't know how to distribute goods, but I know better. Paul here, he commands the reverse of that, and he does it quite bluntly. The thief is to not steal, but rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And so what's the opposite of benefiting from someone else's work illegitimately? It's working hard so that I can give to someone else out of my now legitimate excess. So in the church, the one who labors should be more than willing to give because we belong to one another. And so just a practical note on this, this only works in the local church. We can only carry this out in the local church. It doesn't apply to the cloud of witnesses that the author of Hebrews talks about or the universal church. You know, Abraham, you know, he couldn't borrow my chainsaw, or Moses couldn't borrow my truck for his move out of Egypt. It's about church membership. It's about knowing each other. It's about knowing this body, looking for needs in this local assembly. And this command assumes that there's membership to the local church, committed to one another. Christ is head of the church, and we've been united with Christ, and his Spirit is building us up together to bring God glory so that we can speak truth to one another, that we can deal rightly with our anger, and that we can give to one another out of our legitimate excess. So next, number four, we can bring glory to God here at Church of the Canyons, in this local church, with our speech. We can bring glory to God with our speech. Moving through our text this morning, verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. That word unwholesome has this idea of something being rotten or vile or rancid or maybe a corrosive agent. And in the same way that we'd turn our head away from someone or a glass of battery acid if someone offered it to us, it's the same way that we should turn our head away from having unwholesome words in our mouth. There's no reason for that to be in your mouth. And think about that acid that corrodes, that can eat through metal given enough time. In the same way, unwholesome words have no reason to be in your mouth. But what does the text say? Only such a word as is good for edification. And that word edification, it's the exact opposite idea. It's a construction idea. It's building up. It's working to support. It's to reinforce. Where have we heard that type of language before, of someone building something up? Ephesians chapter 2. The Spirit, he's the one building up the body into a holy temple, unified into one building, one kingdom, one family, one body. So then, corrosive, evil speech has no place in the church. Paul is saying, don't have speech that corrodes and that corrodes like acid and deconstructs the body that the Holy Spirit's working to build up into a holy temple, but rather words that are appropriate for the moment, words that are gracious. You know, in a time that's never been easier to express what's on your mind and your heart on Twitter and Facebook. Let this verse be a filter on which you pass those things through. And, you know, not just on the internet, right? Because Paul's talking about the local church. But when you're here at church, the raw truth is rarely needed or productive. Season your speech. Paul writes in the previous chapter that it needs to be presented alongside love. Speak the truth in love, Paul says. In chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Can you see it here in the context? You grieve the Spirit when you destroy his work with your corrosive speech. When you're actively filling your mouth with things that tear down the body, you are working against the Holy Spirit, and you grieve him. And why does this grieve him? Because we belong to one another. We're united to one another. And so if Christ is our head, thinking back to our indicatives, if Christ is our head and we are unified and we belong to Christ, and if it brings glory to God as we become like Christ, then as you speak words to build up your brothers and sisters, then you are being used by God to bring glory to the one who died to redeem both you and me. And that is a beautiful thing. We build each other up in our speech, building each other into the likeness of Christ, and we bring God glory in that process. Number 5, we bring glory to God by walking in the Spirit. We bring glory to God by walking in the Spirit. Verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. These two verses remind me of Galatians 5, where Paul lays out the deeds of the flesh and he contrasts them immediately with the fruit of the Spirit. The only way that we'll be able to jettison these behaviors or these deeds of the flesh from our lives is by the power of the Holy Spirit. This bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, each one of these emanates out of a heart that's just inward focused. That inner brooding or that smoldering or the outburst of anger, the defamation, or the all-encompassing malice is incongruent with who you are in Christ. And so I think verse 32, I think I can best explain this verse with contrasting it the way that we usually use it to what it actually means. Maybe you've used Ephesians 4:32 and you've had your kids memorize this verse. And most likely, just the first 5 words. Be kind to one another. Be kind, be kind, be kind, be kind to one another. And it's easy to get discouraged by the constant failure. I get discouraged. My kids get discouraged. But if I'm only looking at this passage in the light of my immediate family relationships, then I'm developing a theology that sets my kids up for failure. Like I said at the start, these commands, this law, is not to be followed so that we can attain anything. We follow these commands because it's who we are in Christ. One of the worst things that we can do is set the standard of the law and convince ourselves that we can just do it. When you tell your kids to just be kind, you're telling your kids that you can do in and of yourself that which Christ has done in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. You're saying, just try harder. If they can fulfill the law's commands of being kind, again, what use do they have for Christ? Their ability to be kind, my ability to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, is directly contingent on the fact that God in Christ has first forgiven me. So when we memorize this verse, let us not be self-righteous, thinking that we can just follow the commands so that we can gain Christ's approval. When your kid fails at this, tell them, do you know why you're unforgiving? Do you know why you're not tender-hearted towards people? It's because you're in desperate need of forgiveness. When we're unforgiving, it's the fruit of an unbeliever. But because Christ has forgiven you, then you can also forgive others, being tender-hearted towards them. So when we recognize the indicatives that Christ is head of the church, that the Spirit is unifying the body of believers, that and that both will bring glory to God, then forgiveness, it runs freely within the local church. Forgiving someone doesn't mean that you forget what the offense was. That's not forgiveness. This is what makes forgiveness that much sweeter. Forgiveness means that you're releasing the offending party from any debt owed. When I forgive, I don't forget, but I'm giving up every right of retribution I have towards that person. Do you remember the parable that Jesus talks about in Matthew 18? There was a king, and he wanted to square up all his debts with the people. And so a servant came in who owed him money, and he owed the king 10,000 talents. And so if you were to do the conversion rate to today's, that's like owing someone $1 billion. Yeah, billion with a B. $1 billion. And so this man pled with the king. And the text said he was moved and he had pity on his servant and forgave him all his debt. And you remember what that servant turned around and went to do? He found his servant that owed him 100 denarii. Like $2,000. He grabs him and starts assaulting him and choking him and throws him in jail. Think about that. The man who was just forgiven $1 billion worth of debt couldn't let $2,000 go. You've been released from an unpayable debt by God in Christ. So why can't you forgive someone who has been united with Christ? When we're unforgiving towards others in the body, you are in essence saying Christ's death wasn't enough. Christ's death was satisfactory for the Father, but not for me. You're saying that offending party needs God's wrath plus whatever I can muster up. How absurd is that? This cannot be our response. It doesn't line up with who we are in Christ. I'm forgiven in Christ so that I can forgive others and being tender-hearted and in kindness. So these five imperatives, these five ways that we can bring glory to God as members of Church of the Canyons are all rooted in the indicatives. We have Christ as our head. We are united to one another, and we are bringing glory to God. So let us let our practice match our position. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so thankful for your word. The word that doesn't leave us alone. Father, that informs everything that we do. Father, remind us that we can do nothing to gain your acceptance, but Christ has done it all. Christ has done everything. May he be at the forefront of our mind. Let our practice match our position in Christ. He is our head. Your Spirit is uniting us and will bring you glory forever and ever. Amen.